Romans 4, beginning with verse 16 through the end of the chapter. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's pray once more. Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you so much for the word of God. This comforts and strengthens and instructs and encourages us. We pray that this morning, Lord, you would encourage us from the testimony and life of Abraham, that you would show us what kind of faith you require of us and how we as your people can live by faith, that kind of tough faith that he possessed. Guide us and direct us, Lord. You know where each of us come from and what this week has held and what the future holds. We pray that this would be a time of great encouragement and instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the past couple of weeks, we've lost two very significant members of our congregation, Christine Millette, the most recent, and Sandy Connors. Reflecting over their lives, I was struck with the commonalities between the two. Both had such confidence in God that he was going to take them to be with himself. And they longed to be in the presence of the Lord. They had this hope, this anticipation, this confidence and trust. It was also very clear that both of them kept the Bible right by them, by their side, right by their bedstand. And they read it right up until the very end. And from the Word of God, they received the strength they needed to really face that difficult last stage of life. They both possessed great joy and peace and were very purposeful about the way that they lived their last days, knowing that they had a very short time and they said what was on their mind. They were an encouragement to us and they were very straightforward about people's need to accept Christ as their Savior. Both of them lived life under very difficult circumstances. Christine was 92 when she died, and she endured the Great Depression and coming down off Florida Mountain on a cart in the wintertime, carrying her brother Yngwie on her side, and all that was involved with growing up in a rugged environment. She also had a lot of struggles and trials in her own family, which we don't know about. And Sandy did as well, trying to raise her three children, as a single mom, working in the world and providing for them. The kind of faith that God requires of you and me is a tough faith. And I think that one of the mistakes that modern evangelicalism has made is to make receiving Christ so very easy. We say that you're saved by faith alone. And that is true. Just say the sinner's prayer. Receive Jesus as your Savior. And that's important. But it's a faith of a tough faith. A faith that stands the tests of time, that endures hardships. And that's the faith that Abraham possessed. He was the father of the Jewish nation. And we've read and heard up till this point that he was made righteous by his faith, not by doing good works. He was made righteous by his faith, not by being circumcised. He was made righteous by his faith. Today we're going to examine more of that faith and what it meant to Abraham and what it can mean for us. God requires faith alone, but it's a very tough faith. In fact, he makes faith the key to unlocking this treasure which contains the promise. And we'll talk about what that promise is. Only one key will work. If you lose it, you can't open the chest. If you try a similar key thinking, oh, I can maybe jimmy the lock, you'll only jam it. You must use the key that was designed and cut for the lock. And that, we're told in Scripture, is faith. Trust. God has spoken. He said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must believe that he is. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. The condition set for justification or salvation before God is faith. It's defined as trusting, putting our confidence in him. And there's two reasons why he's made faith a condition. We're told here in Scripture in verse 16. One is so that it may be by grace. In other words, so that God can give it to us. So that it can be a gift from him. How many parents, when you give your child a gift, the greatest thrill is to watch their face when they open up the gift and they see what they've got. And if your wife gives the gift while you're at work, you know, it's kind of a downer, right? It's like, oh, I wasn't there to enjoy it, you know, or vice versa. God gets pleasure out of seeing. In fact, this is what Vine says the definition of grace is. The friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds, as in divine mercy shown through redemption. God designs pleasure or joy for the recipient, in contrast to the debt he once owed. And so we come to God in this context of debt, and God gives us this gift of grace, and God has designed it for our pleasure. Is that wonderful? He wants us to take great joy in what he's given us. The novelist A.J. Cronin tells a story from his own experience as a doctor that catches the wonder of grace. He was a friend of this family in Connecticut called the Adams family. Okay, so don't make the connection from here on to the Adams family of TV. At the close of the Second World War, Mr. and Mrs. Adams decided to open their home to a little refugee boy from Italy with this, you know, $50 million name called Paul Piotro Stanowski, something like that. The Adams family had two daughters and a six-year-old boy named Sammy. Sammy and Paul became inseparable friends. But little Paul was a very difficult child and oftentimes disobeyed the Adams commands. They had told him, don't go swimming in a particular pond, but he did so anyway. And the water had been contaminated and he became very sick. The doctor visited and said, take this child and put him up in a room by himself and keep him away from little Sammy, your son. Well, they were inseparable friends, and so in the middle of the night, Sammy couldn't sleep. He went and crawled in bed with Paul, and there Paul breathed on him all night, and Sammy got very sick. Sammy wasn't as strong as Paul. Paul recovered, but Sammy didn't. The family grieved greatly over the loss of little Sammy. A year later, Dr. Cronin decided to visit the Adams at their home. And as he pulled into the driveway, he was amazed when he saw little Paul working side by side with Mr. Adams in the garden. And he was upset. And he came over and he said, "What's this Paul Peel, whatever his name is, still doing here?" And Mr. Adams looked at the doctor and quietly replied, "Dr. Cronin, you won't have any trouble pronouncing his name anymore because he is now Sammy Adams. We have adopted him into our family." The point is that God has done so much more than just canceled our debt and forgiven us. He has made us children in his own family. He loves us so dearly. He works alongside us in his garden, and he takes great pleasure in our pleasure. And so he has given us this gift of grace. Now, we've all been forgiven much, haven't we? If we were to be honest and reflective, and it's a painful thing to do, to look back on the sins of our lives, I think all of us would feel very guilty and ashamed of our past. But that's not where God wants us to dwell. He wants us to dwell on the gift, on the grace that he's bestowed on us, and the fact that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has made the condition for salvation to be faith so that it could be grace that he bestows on us. And then the second reason why he has made faith the condition for our salvation is so that it would be guaranteed for everybody. He says that to us in this verse. Who's it for? It's for the rich. It's for the poor. It's for the really intelligent PhDs, and it's for the person who can barely utter a word. It's for people across all ethnic and racial lines, from every station of life. No one is excluded. The playing field is level because faith is the requirement. Anyone who can reach out and say, "Lord Jesus, I love you, be my Savior," and mean it, qualifies for this gift of grace. The object of our faith is God. Now, this is important, so catch it. It's not enough to just say, "I have faith. I believe," like being a Boston Red Sox fan. If we believe enough, we'll get what we want. That's not enough. Our faith must be grounded in the Lord God himself, who, he qualifies, gives life to the dead. Abraham believed this. In Hebrews 11, we're told about Abraham as our father of faith when we read in verse 17 through 19, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac our descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." And so as Abraham is called to do this ludicrous act of obedience, of offering his only son upon the altar, he's thinking about the promise that God had given him, that in Isaac all his descendants would be blessed, and he's thinking, somehow God is going to raise this child up. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask me to kill him. He has given me the promise, and my promise rests in the God of the resurrection. The object of our faith is God, who gives life to the dead and who calls things that are not as though they were. Now, this is important too, folks, because our faith rests in the God who orchestrates all of the universe. Everything is under his control, and there is nothing that goes past God's notice. "Surely my hand founded the earth," he declares in Isaiah, "and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." God speaks, and things that are not come to be. The immaterial take shape as something material. Truly miraculous. That's our God. And Jesus, who is the Word through whom all things were created, was there at the beginning in this creative process as well. Abraham realized that he was putting his trust in Almighty God, amazing, miraculous Lord who created the heavens and the earth, who's beyond our wildest comprehension. And because of that, he could step out way on beyond the bounds of the possible and rest in him. Now, the second point I want to make to you is that God requires a tough faith from Abraham. I want you to consider Abraham's faith because it becomes the backdrop for our faith, okay? The kind of requirement that God has for you and me. Abraham believed the impossible. Against all human hope, Abraham hoped, believing in the promise. What was Abraham's contemplation? Well, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He just received the promise that he was going to have a son. He goes and he looks in the mirror and he sees all these wrinkles and these sags and this muscular atrophy. And he thinks, you know, I'm just this far away from the grave. God's going to give me a son? This just isn't possible. I remember my father saying to me a few years back, you know, it's really strange because I feel like I'm still in my 20s mentally. There's so many things I want to do and accomplish, but my body just won't cooperate with me. I can't get it to work. Well, Sarah was only about 10 years behind Abraham when they first received the promise. And we're told that he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb. She wasn't able to have children either. Think about that, ladies, carrying a baby when you're 90 years old. It's hard enough when you're 25. But then she had to go through delivery. Oh, my. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, 90 and 100 weren't what they are today. Right? But notice the text again. He contemplated his own body as good as dead. You know, so they were right there, folks. This was indeed a miracle. This was not 90 years young. This was, you know, way past the possibility of having children. But we're told that Abraham hoped. In hope against hope, he believed. Vine says that hope has something to do with the unseen in the future. Hope describes the anticipation of something good. The Living Bible paraphrases it like this. It says, Abraham believed God even though such a promise just couldn't come to pass. You know? So it was Abraham's choice to cling to the promise instead of looking at the circumstances. He had a choice to make. And then we're told not only did he believe the impossible, but he refused to weaken in his faith. Facing the facts, he did not weaken in his faith. Verse 19. Time was working against them. With each passing year from the time that Abraham had first received the promise when he was 75 until the time when God visited again when he was 99, 24 years had passed, and I can imagine the stress that they must have been under. You know, another year, still nothing. Sarah, how you doing? Feeling any, you know, morning sick? No, I'm fine. Oh, man, how is this going to happen? And yet, Abraham was stubborn. He was resolved to ignore the facts that were right in front of him and to cling to God's promise. I ask myself, why did God's plan take so long? Why had God waited so long in their lives to reveal this plan to them? Was God busy with other things? Did God just come up with this thing kind of late in life and think, oh, this will be nice for them? Obviously, those are critical questions. But we know the answer is no, this was part of God's plan. God doesn't make mistakes. There's a reason for everything God does, whether he gives you a child or doesn't. Sarah comes up with this alternative plan. The Bible does record in Genesis 16 that she comes to Abraham and says, you know, maybe it's God's will for you to have a child through my handmaid, Hagar, an Egyptian servant. We know God's going to give you this great nation, but maybe it's not through me. Take her as your second wife. Being an obedient husband, he does. Much to their distress later on, because Ishmael would become a wild donkey of a man, we're told. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And I wonder why God recorded this, or why Abraham made this kind of mistake. But you know, I'm glad that God includes these human frailties in the Bible, because it gives me the hope that despite my detours and wanderings, God continues to work with me. He's not finished with me yet. And it may be at the end that he'll say, Doug never wavered or weakened in his faith. Did Abraham ever once entertain a doubt as to whether or not he had heard from God correctly, or whether he had heard at all? Did he ever think that maybe this was all a dream, wishful thinking? I think that he probably did have these thoughts on occasion. But I believe that Abraham chose not to dwell on those thoughts very long, or to allow them to turn him away from the Lord. He chose to remain strong. And then we see the third thing is, which is like unto the second and the first, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong. Waver, I think of John the Baptist. Jesus said, when you went out to the wilderness, what did you think you would find in John the Baptist? Someone who was, blowing in the wind like a reed? No. He was not wavering. He was strong as those who came out. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Abraham did not waver in his faith. This word is used three times in the New Testament, once here and twice in the book of James, where it's translated doubt. He chose to remain strong. Time and silence. For God did not speak to Abraham from the time he was 75 until he was 99, did not weaken his faith or cause him to waver. I ask you, what has life brought into your experience? It's tough, isn't it? There are a lot of things beyond our control that cause us to doubt God, cause us to wonder, is he really there? What has God allowed to happen in your life that could shake you? And would you consider that God is using those very circumstances to cause you to be strong? God uses delays and trials in life to provide the training ground for strong faith. God's intention is not to break you, but to strengthen you in your trust in him. We see that Abraham remained true, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. He was fully persuaded. That's the opposite of wavering. You remember that illustration I had of the guy who goes to the medicine cabinet and he's got this pounding headache and he takes the bottle of medicine out of the cabinet and he reads the label, knows the instructions, believes in its effectiveness, but instead of taking it to relieve the very thing that it's prescribed for, he puts it back and walks away. That is not the kind of faith that Abraham had. He took what he needed and believed, fully convinced. The third thing I'd like to say to you is that God requires a tough faith from you and me. with Abraham as our backdrop, consider that the object of our faith is God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. He is the creator and the sustainer of all life. Your faith and mine is focused in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who raised him from the dead. Isaiah 42:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, the God, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. This is the Lord who we entrust our lives to completely. He's done it all. Can we trust him? Absolutely. If he brought the material world from that which is immaterial, and he orchestrates all of the heavens and the earth, can we not trust him with our lives? Absolutely. The object of our faith is God, the creator and sustainer of all life, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, of whom we're told in Scripture, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For he has put all things in subjection under him," the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we trust a God who created all things, but we trust an ever-present God, who is the God of the living, who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, and who lives with us now. He didn't just spin the world and step back, but he's engaged fully in our everyday affairs, caring for every detail, thinking about us with numerous thoughts, delighting in us, working alongside us. This God is in the driver's seat. He's in control. He can be trusted to fulfill his promise of salvation to you and me. I know that many of us were saved a long time ago, and we won't know the fullness of our salvation until we cross over that threshold into life eternal. And between then and now, lots of things happen. God is silent often, and we experience various trials and stresses in life that can cause us to weaken and to waver. But instead, God wants to use those things to strengthen us. Romans chapter 5 speaks of a faith with substance. It's the next passage that we'll be speaking on in a few weeks. But listen to these words. "This is the kind of faith that God calls us to. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." What wonderful words of comfort. This is the strength of the faith that we have in him. The basis for our faith is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trusting in what Jesus has done for us. We see here in this passage in verse 25 that he was delivered over for our sins. That's the tenet of our faith and the content and substance of what we believe, that Jesus died for us. It was not just a political machine that saw Jesus as a threat and decided to exterminate him. It was not the Jewish people who hated Jesus and put him to death. It was because of your sins and my sins that Jesus went to the cross and died in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The basis of our faith is in the work of Christ, both in his death on the cross and his resurrection, that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. Because he was raised, we shall be raised too. That's the promise of Scripture. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And so the basis for our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What he has done on the cross and the fact that God has raised him from the dead. We have that hope as well. You and I need to have a faith that hangs on and conquers. A tough and resilient faith that will not quit. A faith that waits on God and refuses to give up, to give in, or to give out. God has called us to himself, and he will not let us down. James tells us, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The encouragement for you and I is to allow the trials of life to strengthen us, to be that which we use to focus our attention completely on our Lord and to trust him. In the autumn of 1944, when Germany had been beaten back behind its borders and the Nazi war machine had been completely virtually disarmed through bombing raids of the Allied forces. Hitler decides he's going to do this one last big thing. He's going to muster all his troops and recruit as many as he can and hit them as hard as he can across Europe, trying to divide the Allied forces from the south and the north, hoping that he can bring about terms of surrender or peace on his terms. Well, Europe is not aware of Hitler's plans. They were celebrating, we were celebrating, this great victory. And on December 16, 1944, he began his battle known as the Battle of the Bulge, where over 1 million men fought over an 85-mile front. And hundreds of thousands of men died in this terrible war. Why? Because we weren't prepared. We thought the enemy was defeated. We thought that the battle had been won. Satan has been utterly defeated at the cross. And yet he continues. And so many of us think that when we accept Christ as our Savior, things are going to get good. And life should be easy. I put my trust and faith in Christ. But that's not true. The enemy is still there, waging war, trying to take one more hostage, trying to frustrate the cause of Christ. We must be armed and ready for the battle. The victory belongs to Christ, but until he takes us home, we're in this world. Be prepared. I've been encouraged lately by looking at some sites of Billy Graham, and the latest I was looking at Ruth Graham's testimony, her biography. And one of the things that struck me about what she said and had put on her her grave marker was, as she and Billy were driving along the road, they saw a construction zone. And there was a sign that read, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." She said, "Billy, that's what I want on my, as my epitaph on my grave marker. End of construction. Thank you for your patience." The difficulties of life are to bring us to that point of purity and wholeness. Along the way, there's a lot of bumps in the road because we're all under construction. Let's be patient with one another and with ourselves and keep the faith and trust in the Lord and know that he will deliver us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for the kind of salvation that you have provided for us, that it is all a gift, that you delight in our joy and the pleasure that we take from what you've given us. We pray, Lord, that in the process of living, that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to remain true, to not weaken or waver in our faith, to not doubt, but to trust you fully, and to see the fruit of our faith. We just commit ourselves into your hands, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.